The center of a Christian experience lies in personality. God is a personal God, and he relates to people as persons. God is not a force, not a law, not a principle, not a thing. God is a person. God is three persons. He's a personal God. And he doesn't treat us as things, as objects, but as persons with whom he can relate. Therefore, Christianity is not morality, although it is commonly misunderstood to be that. It's not a series of do's and don'ts, with special emphasis on the don'ts. Christianity is not a standard of life for which people to live up to, not an ethic, a code of behaviour to which we must adopt. It has got to do with being in a personal relationship with God. It's not as if there are good people who are Christians, but people who relate to God through Jesus Christ. I was speaking to a young lady the other day about coming to church, and she lives a life which in many of its parts is fairly unsavoury, and she said to me that she saw no reason to come up to this congregation in this church, because there are lots of people up here who were doing just the same things as she was doing. I would have thought that would mean it's a good place to come. She could feel quite at home. I don't know whether you are doing the things that she is doing. In fact, I didn't go into the details to find out what she was doing either. But what lies behind that objection to attendance? The assumption that people who go to church are claiming to be good people. And without knowing us, she does not like us because we're hypocritical. We're not good. But Christianity is not morality. It's not being good. It's being in a relationship with God. Nor is it being religious. For I was talking about Christianity, she kept on talking about church and church going. There's nothing wrong with going to church. I'm all for it. Nothing wrong with being good. I'm all for that also. But Christianity is not religion. It's not a process of religious observances. It's not a holy building where you gather in a holy huddle to do holy things together. It's not that way to God. It actually has to do with a relationship with God who is personal and who treats us as persons. Nor is it mysticism. We do not tie ourselves into some kind of system whereby through meditation, through spending time alone, thinking or whatever, or not thinking, we somehow get ourselves absorbed up into the eternal Om. We're not as if we're here so pondering the nothingness out there that somehow our inner selves can get united with it. We don't lock ourselves into some meditative process with or without torturing the body by various forms of physical conjuring, so that somehow we can lose ourselves from ourselves and get ourselves caught up with the other out there, wherever it is, whatever it is, if it is there. It's not like that. God is personal and does not want us to lose ourselves as persons. We are persons. He treats us as persons and relates to us as persons. Nor is Christianity any old relationship we may have. Some people say, twist that passage in Matthew 25, so that if you help any little old lady across any little old street, therefore you are helping Christ, you are relating to Christ. And so provided you help little old ladies across streets regularly, you are often Christian. That's not any human relationship or any relationship which makes you Christian. It is relating to God through Jesus. It is a specific relationship, a certain relationship, a relationship to a particular person in a particular fashion. And that particular person is Jesus. And even here, it's not just any Jesus that we're talking about. It's not as if, provided you have Jesus as your friend and buddy, your big brother in the sky, then you are relating to Jesus. It must be the Jesus who is revealed in Scripture, the one who is there, not the one who you would like to be there, with the attributes that you would like him to have. And the ones that you wouldn't like him to have, they're not there. You must relate to the one who has revealed himself by being in this earth, living here in Palestine in the first century, dying at the hands of the Roman soldiers. That Jesus who rose again and who sits at the right hand of God, we need to relate to him, the one who is there, along his lines, not along our lines. And you can describe this relationship along many different ways. You can talk about it as the Lord and the servant. You can talk about it as the Saviour and the saved. And this passage we look at tonight talks about it in terms of the shepherd and the sheep. And we'll be discussing that tonight, the shepherd and the sheep. And verse 27-28 really captures this theme in the whole chapter. So if you can't remember the chapter, keep your eye on verses 27 and 28. My sheep, says Jesus, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now there are other things in this chapter than the relationship of the shepherd and the sheep. Other things would be well worthy of our discussion, but we do not have time for them tonight. But you might like to inquire into them later yourselves. It'd be a valuable exercise to look at the relationship between the Father and the Son in this chapter. You may also like to look into that later section, which we won't be looking at tonight, on the subject of the attack on Jesus as a blasphemer and his defence from the book of Psalms. They are interesting questions. They are well worth our pursuing. But you're not going to give me three sermons tonight, we'll just have one, and so we'll stick it on the shepherd and the sheep as being one of the ways, the basic ways of describing being a Christian. Because a Christian is one who relates to Christ as the sheep relates to the shepherd. Firstly, Jesus the shepherd. My sheep, he says, I know them. They are his sheep. Notice in verse 3, his own sheep he calls out by name. He owns them. They are his own possession, he says in verse 11. I'm sorry, I might be wrong on that. Is it verse 11 says that? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. No, it's in verse 11, you see. You mustn't believe me. Verse 12. He who is a hireling, not a shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming, etc. Down to verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own. They are his own. And he calls them, and he knows them by name. He calls them individually, personally, by name. He doesn't say, all right, well, look, you mob over there, you start singing the first verse, and you mob sing the second verse. See, I'm not treating you as individuals now, am I? I'm treating you as a mob. Very pleasant mobs, I'm sure, but mobs, right? I'm just treating you as a group of people, but Jesus isn't saying that. He is a shepherd who calls them out by name. He says, righto Peter, righto Ian, righto Roger, righto Rosemary. He calls them by name, for he knows them by name. He knows them individually, and they are his sheep, and they matter to him. He's not like the hireling. See, why does a hireling look after the sheep? Because he's being paid money. What's his interest? The amount of money he gets at the end of the day. That's his interest. But the good shepherd is not like a hireling whose interest is the amount of money he's going to get paid. The good shepherd is the one who owns the sheep, and therefore the sheep matter to him. They are his concern. They are his livelihood. They are his living. He is vitally interested in them and their safety and their protection. He knows them. But this knowledge is two ways. It's not just that he knows them. They also know him. So when he calls them, they follow him, reading verse 4. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, because they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, they will flee for him, for they do not know the voice of the stranger. They know, they recognize the distinctive characteristics of his voice. We all know that without illustrations from the motto of his master's voice. We know that characteristic, don't you? People ring you up on the phone and you recognise their voice immediately. Unless, of course, they say, you don't know who this is, and then you don't recognise it at all, do you? And you feel stupid and they are stupid, and so you're both together on the phone. I'm just dropping a hint if someone wants to ring me up and try that line. If you don't do that, you start talking, you say, oh, yeah, I know that voice, I know who that man is. I know him. And because I know him, I know his voice. I know the characteristic, the particular tone and way in which he expresses it. It sounds just like him. I know him. So the shepherd knows the voice. Sorry, the sheep know the voice of the shepherd. And when he calls them by name, they come and they follow. When another shepherd comes in and calls them by name, one whose voice they do not recognize, they do not pay any attention. They know him just as he knows them. And he says, he is not a robber. He is not a hireling. He is the shepherd, which is described as the good shepherd. Neither a robber nor a hireling. Verse 1 and 2 talks about the robber. The robber doesn't go straightforwardly into the sheepfold and call out the sheep. He tries to get over the fence at the back and steal them. Jesus does not come to people through trickery, through magic, through coercion. He doesn't come in the back door. He makes public open statement, I am the good shepherd, and he calls upon people to respond to him, as gospel preachers always do. There's no fancy tricks by which you can get people into the kingdom of God. There are no ways in which you can coerce people to become the sheep of this shepherd. It is the open calling out of people that Jesus is engaged in. And he is not a robber in that he has a completely different motivation to them and a way of acting to they. So the robbers in verse 8, they're ecclesiastical dignitaries of his day. They're the kind of robbers that you hear about in Ezekiel 34 that was read for us earlier. They are actually there to rip off the sheep one way or another. And there are all manner of people, all manner of false prophets and teachers who will come in order to take advantage of the flock rather than to give to the flock. You need only look at their bank accounts to see some of the advantages that some shepherds have taken from some sheep. Only think of the way in which some of them have lived so well as they have gathered millions of dollars into their coffers to live in relative comfort and ease, especially those who preach a gospel of austerity and hardship, of self-sacrifice and poverty. And they have helped people into that poverty so as to give them the greatest spiritual life by relieving them of the burdens of their excess monetary considerations. But the robber is worse for another thing, for notice what the robber does. He comes to steal, to kill, to destroy. And that is what happens with people who follow false teachers and prophets. They actually are destroyed by them. For they do not come to bring life, but they come to bring death. They often promise life, but they always produce death. And so many of the religions that are available to us today, and by religions I'm talking about within Christian umbrellas as well as outside the Christian umbrella, actually come to squash out any concept of life of people. If you want to be truly holy, lock yourself up in a monastery somewhere. Don't eat this food, don't eat that food, don't drink this drink, don't drink that drink. Have fast days. Have times of penance where you spend hours locked up in meditation. Do not enjoy yourself. Whatever you do, you must not enjoy life while you go through your veil of tears and misery here in this existence, and try and free yourself from the agonies of this terrible world by actually abusing your body. So, in a manner of group, and I am in danger here that I attack one group and that you feel that I've got it in for them as opposed to others, but whichever group you want to go to, they actually turn you away from living life to the full. The more religious, the more woeful a life they lead you to live. So we'll pick on that. The Hare Krishnas, apart from the fact of getting colds in the head, you've got to stay up all hours of the night. You only get a few hours night's sleep everywhere. You're only allowed certain foods, and you're not allowed to enjoy yourself. Physical enjoyments are a sign of being of the evil, of being of this physical world, of not being a truly spiritual, enlightened person. It's why you wear the baggy clothes that they wear, so as to have no attraction in sexuality at all. For all that must be done away with. Indeed, the only reason for sex, for any sexual encounter ever, is so as to have children. Never for the sake of enjoyment. See, there is a great prophet of love and happiness and pleasure that we can bounce around the streets and sing, and that's wonderful. It's wonderful if you're blown right out of your brains, but it's not wonderful under any other circumstances. They promise one thing, but they give you death. They rip you off of all that happens in life. Or the men, the great disciples of freedom, of liberation of your life, of permissiveness. There it is, that's a wonderful thing. But Timothy Leary's, wasn't it? He gave people LSD and encouraged them to it. Here is a way to expand your consciousness. I've buried people who have used LSD. That is the result of that activity. I've gone and visited them in a hospital. They've just been lying in comas day after day. without a physical sensation that can be seen. There is that. There is the outcome of that following of pursuit, of that happiness, of the sexual liberation that is so free and fulfilling that you can really enjoy yourself. And you watch some poor soul going from one partner to the next with less and less satisfaction on any occasion, as the whole thing just becomes one chase after another for my next orgasm. What a terrible way to be living. What a appalling slavery and bondage to be led into, knowing all the time that as you get older and older, you become less and less attractive. The desire is still there. The life is slowly squashed out. An appalling slavery. The robbers are around. They still come, taking, taking. And the hirelings are still around. Those who will look after the sheep for a price, but who do not care for the sheep, so that when any oppression, when any opposition, when any difficulty comes, they flee. They just leave us behind. They're still available. This shepherd knows his sheep, knows them individually, calls them by name. They know him and can respond to his voice. This shepherd, this relationship, and his sheep are not limited to just Judaism, to the Judaism of Israel. He says, there are other sheep have I got who are not of this flock. He could be speaking to the Jews outside Jerusalem, he could be, or outside Judea. He could be speaking of the Gentiles at this case. But either way, he's saying there are more sheep than you know about. But in the end, I'm going to gather them together and there'll be one shepherd and there'll be one flock. And they'll be in that relationship of shepherd and these flock, gathering together, hearing and heeding his voice. It's not surprising then that as he describes his manner of shepherding, he talks about it in direct contrast to the robber. The robber takes, but his method of shepherding is to give. And so in our verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, because he cares for his sheep. And so he gives them life, eternal life. In verses 7 and 8 and 9, Jesus seems to change the metaphor away from the shepherd and the sheep to being the door of the sheepfold, the door of the sheep. It may be a change in metaphor from one to the other, but on the other hand, it may be the same thing. We don't know exactly the customs, but there has been evidence shown that some sheepfolds of the ancient Palestine did not have doors, but just had walls with a little gap at one corner. And the shepherd would lie across the gap at night, having placed the sheep within the fold, so that he became literally the door of the sheepfold, so that no sheep went out at night without disturbing him, and no wolf could get in at night without disturbing him. So he was the door. Not all sheepfolds were like that, because the one in verse 3 clearly had a door other than the shepherd. So you don't know how far you can push those things in terms of what is being meant. But Jesus is the door of that fold, whatever is actually meant by the allusion. He is the one gap in the fold whereby the sheep can come in and go out. And all those who go in will be saved. Those who go by Jesus will be free from the dangers that lie all around for sheep. But he is the only door by which men go in and go out. And he offers them two things there, doesn't he? He offers them security. Anyone who comes in by me will be saved. But he also offers them pasture. For the sheep will come in and go out and find pasture. So those who wish to live, and those who want to live in security, come through him, because he came to give life, to give secure life, to give life that comes in abundance. And so he says in verse 10, the thief comes only to steal, kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I came to give life in abundance, to give more of it than you can ever use or exhaust, to give more of it than is ever necessary. I come to give you life which goes on forever, in terms of quantity, and which exceeds any of your wildest dreams in terms of equality. I come to give you life which can only be described as superfluous in its fullness. It actually is overabundant. It flows out everywhere. There's more than you could possibly ever need. It's like a cup which has got the wine bubbling over the top of it and flowing away, and yet there's still more wine being poured into it. There is more than you could possibly ever drink. In fact, you can't wrap your mouth around it and get the drink down there. And as fast as you drink it, more is being shoved into it, so that you're always getting another day older and deeper in the wine. That is how much is coming. See, it's actually overflowing with richness, this life that I have come to give. But what is the nature of life that can be so rich, so full? I've got to leave John's Gospel to explain this and try and understand it. It's a strange phrase, he says, that I come to give life and life abundantly. What's meant by it? Does it mean that every one of us is going to own a Rolls Royce? Well, it hasn't yet, has it? But even if it did, would that be the best way to live? There's part of your problem. See, if you're a real materialist and you hear Jesus offering you everything that life can possibly hold, then you start thinking it out. At least one Rolls, wouldn't it? I mean, that would just be for starters. And the list would go on and on and on of the different things. But that is not what life is about. That is a materialist presupposition. Well, then what is the kind of life that Jesus offers, which is so full, so satisfying, so worthwhile, so abundant in his generosity? What is the nature of that life? As I say, we really need to go beyond John's Gospel at this stage to see some ideas of it. And I thought of one place of it where you can see it in stark contrast is the well-known passage in Galatians 5. It's a good one, this one, because you get it in contrast to life that is not the life of Jesus. For in Galatians 5, we have the contrast between the works of the flesh, that is this natural life that we all enjoy because we're alive, and the spiritual life that comes from God's Holy Spirit, from the Spirit of Christ working in us. And the works of the flesh are described as these: immorality, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry. Chapter 5, verse 20, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. I warn you, as I warned you before, those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. See, there are the two contrasts. See, life that is lived here is lived basically under selfishness, isn't it? That is how we all operate. We want things for ourselves, and we take things for ourselves. We tell lies so as to protect ourselves. We go and make our purchasing so as to look after ourselves. We go and earn money so as to look after ourselves. The way in which we treat our brothers and sisters and parents and children at home is to please ourselves. Oh, not all the time. Sometimes we can be big-hearted, especially in front of others, because we like it for ourselves. We do live for ourselves in so many aspects. And yet selfishness never brings happiness, does it? It always brings unhappiness. Oh, there's the momentary satisfaction when I get the congratulations from people around about me. I get the congratulatory looks that make me feel full of pride. Or I can get the satisfaction of eating that second helping of cake. I mean, there is that momentary satisfaction. But every time I'm selfish, I impair my relationship with other people. And as my relationships with others are impaired, so my life becomes more and more unsatisfying. And the cake in my mouth actually turns a bit sour. I don't get the enjoyment of life that I want. And I know that I'm unhappy at home when I'm selfish. But yet I keep on being selfish. That is the nature of this life. But Jesus, in his Spirit, works in us a different thing. Works a different character of life. Well, you take jealousy. I mean, this couldn't be a problem for you or for me, because we've got everything together so perfectly there's nothing to be jealous of with somebody else. But for some people, I understand, you see someone else and you're just kind of envious about the fact that they're better looking than you. You say, I don't have that problem. Or you get just a twinge of envy about the fact that they've got a bigger car or a newer car or a better car or better grades or more athletic or a better looking girlfriend. That somehow
They've got something that you haven't got. And it gnaws away at you so that you can't really look them in the eye and say hello and mean it. Seriously, how are you? And be glad to see you. You're actually sorry to see them. Because they remind you of your weaknesses and of their strengths. They remind you of your own niggardliness of character and nature. Jealousy doesn't bring happiness to people, but we have jealousy as being part of our character. And so Paul lists them out there. The anger that we have. Where suddenly we flare up because somebody has done the wrong thing to us. Chopped in front of us in the car in front. Or indeed, something that we've done to our own selves. Get angry with yourself. And you feel so foolish afterward, don't you? And you feel so foolish, especially if you were angry and lost your temper and lost your cool in front of other people. There's anger and pride mixed in together. But we're like that. But the Spirit of Jesus brings to us other things. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness. This is what God offers in Christ Jesus. This is life that is of a different quality and character altogether, and one that is ultimately satisfying. To be a person of kindness, to be a person who's got patience, patience with others, patience with themselves, to be a person of gentleness towards others, caring for others. They are the ones who make for a society, for a home life, which is happy, which is well-rounded, which is full, which is satisfying, which is a pleasure to be there. And Christ offers us life. Life that is real, life that is satisfying. He actually gives to us life that is worth living. Of course, there's all kinds of people who are alive today. All manner of life you might offer. I mean, their heart's pumping, their blood's circulating, their brains are twitching. They're just like any pig or cow or horse. They're alive. They're living dead, of course, but they're alive. They can't appreciate anything of this life more than a pig or a cow or a dog will appreciate. They like it when they're warm. They like it when they're fed. They like it when they can have sex. They like it when there's a roof over their head. They like it if someone come along and pat them behind the ear. They're alive to nothing. They haven't started to live. Jesus offers life itself, life of a different dimension, life that is worth living in all its character, and he gives it to us freely, fully, abundantly. And more, he gives security. Verse 9, the sheep come in and out. They are secure, they are saved, those who come in. For this one, this shepherd, lays down his life in order to protect his sheep. No matter what dangers might come upon these sheep and their lives ahead, he is willing to stop that danger, even stop it at the point of losing his own life in order to protect them. That is protection indeed. Verse 28, he assures us, my sheep, they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them from the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. It doesn't matter what happens in life. It doesn't matter whether it's life or angels or principalities or things present or things to come. It doesn't matter what it may be, whether it's death, whether it's tribulation, whether it's trial, persecution, famine, nothing can take away from us this life, this real existence that we can have in Jesus Christ. We have this and we have it securely. You put your faith and confidence. You bring your life out of your possessions. That's a hopeless way to live. There's no security in securities, are there? Next depression, the present inflation. It's all getting eaten away all the time. And how will you spend your life? You'll spend it in anxiety. Most of those people who get that magnificent superannuation bonus when they leave work at the end of their 60th year, that few $100,000, how do they spend their retirement? Anxious the whole time. Worried stiff as to where to invest it next. And can they entrust their solicitor? And can they trust the place where they've invested it? And worried all the time the inflation rate of the money goes, the value of their money gets taken away. Until in the end, they fall into the pension that they've spent their life trying to avoid.
and the security of money is. Well, you put it into the fact that you're a popular person, make lots of friends, that you're your own person doing your own thing, and you can just spread around this lifetime just doing your own thing. The years roll on and your friends die off one by one, and as they marry and have kids, and they don't find it so easy to put up with a bachelor or a spinster who calls around and just can have that gay life that they used to have but they don't have anymore. And slowly your life just withers up because you don't fit into the scheme. Or you put your confidence and faith in the fact that you're a healthy, young, active body. Oh, that's as stupid an idea as any, don't you? The number of hours you spend down at the local gym increases with every year as you strive harder and harder to keep it toned up while it's actually toning down. Where on earth are you going to put your life so that you actually have it secure? Jesus says, in my hand. The kind of life that I offer is a life which goes on for eternity and is utterly secure because it's in the hands of my Father. And no one is able to snatch it out of his hand. No one will. Because it will be bought at the price of my own life. There is nothing that I will hang on to, says Jesus. There is nothing I will hang on to that will say, oh, let those people go. I am not going to give up something for them. This shepherd gives up everything for his sheep. A hireling's not like that, is he? The hireling says, look, there's only two bob in this for me. I'm not going to lose my life for that two bob. I was talking to my plumbers the other day. All our drainage and sewage is blocked up. We've got a lovely camphor laurel tree. And spread the beautiful camphor smell all through the drains, as well as the roots there. And it's a terrible mesh, you see. And so our plumber was discussing the possibilities of fixing the drainage. And one of the possibilities was actually to burrow out underneath the bathroom floor and put in complete new drainage from underneath the floor. And I said, that sounds a bit dangerous. And he says, oh, no, it's not if they've got such and such a thing in. I don't know what it was. I don't understand much about this building, but if there's certain kind of construction under the floor, no danger. And I said, what if there's not? He says, oh, it'll cave in. And I said, well, that wouldn't be altogether too wise going under there if it's not there, is it? And he said, oh, no, I'm not going under there if it's not there. I said, it's my drainage. Wouldn't you do that for me? He said, no way in your life would I do that for you. And for your drains, I'm not going to risk my life. Not reasonable, is it? No way in the world would you do that. See, a man who's only been paid a salary, paid a wage, for things that are not his own and don't really matter to him, he's not going to risk his life for them, is he? The wolf comes down on the hireling, he doesn't stand around and say, I'm going to defend these to the death. He'll say, here you are, wolf, have one. Leg chops going cheap at this stage. May actually get out a knife and kill a few, so has to leave them behind so that he can actually secure his escape. But the good shepherd, whose sheep, they are his sheep, who cares for his sheep, is willing to lay down even his own life for the ones that he loves so dearly, who are his own possession. And indeed, that is what Jesus did exactly, isn't it? For he came and died on the cross that his sheep may be forgiven. He came and laid down his life that we may not die but have eternal life. He buys this life for us that he gives. He buys it at the price of his own life that we might have eternity. All men and women everywhere need and want life in its fullness. Purposeful, meaning, valuable life. We all want it. We all need security. That there be no anxieties about this lifetime, let alone the next. And we have available to us today any number of false shepherds who will teach us one way or another that they offer us great things, but who will take from us life and its pleasures and its loves and its desires, will take from us any quality of living that is worth living. All manner of men will do that. Be it the Marxist who will offer us the new life, provided we give up everything, our own selves, and just become part of that system. The existentialists, they will offer us real, authentic existence. It's called meaninglessness and hopelessness. There's an alternative life for you. From here on in, I've now opened your eyes that it's all black and useless. Enjoy it, won't you? Because it's a great help to you to know that you are true. There are no lights. All manner of men will rob us of living here. Will give to us only systems which provide anxiety and worry. But Jesus offers us life and security and life that is eternal in all its fullness. If that is the character of the shepherd and what he does, who are the sheep and what do they do? Verse 27 again. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. His sheep follow the shepherd. They do not heed strangers in verse 5. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of a stranger. They do not follow or heed the robbers in verse 8. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep do not heed them. Some, of course, do not heed the shepherd either. You read about them down in verse 25. Jesus said, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness to me. But you do not believe because you do not belong to my sheep. Those who are not of the sheep of Christ will not listen to the voice of Christ. They won't recognize his voice because they are not his sheep. But his sheep, as they listen to his voice, say yes. That is the truth. Yes, I know that voice. He is the one. What is being said is true, and I know it is true. I don't understand the psychology of people. I don't pretend to understand it. I don't know what it is that's inside me that makes me able to recognize a voice when I hear it. I ring up somebody and I hear the voice and I say, that's the voice. I know that's the person I'm speaking to. I can ring up and I say, yeah, that's the voice of the wife. Yes, that's the voice of the husband. How do I perceive that? Well, I'm sure that someone here can explain it to me. I suppose there's a possibility of you being able to explain what are the mental processes engaged and involved in me recognising a voice. But whether I know how I do it or not, I know it when I do it. And lots of things in this life I can't explain and understand, but I know them. I've had all kinds of people explain to me how electricity works, or at least they think they can explain to me how electricity works. I know where the switch is. And I know how to turn it on, usually. And from that, as a result of that, I'm able to sit in the light, and I find that a fairly beneficial experience when reading. I do not understand it all, but I know it when it happens. When you hear the voice of the shepherd making this call, this claim to give life and life in reality, some will hear it and say, yeah, I know that's the truth. I don't know what it is about you that says that. I know the scripture says the Holy Spirit teaches us. But I know that we actually hear it and say, yeah, that's right. Now, I don't say that I hear a voice inside the voice. But if we're real silent and very quiet, I hear this vague and lofty voice, hello. I've never heard one like that. And I'd be deeply suspicious of my friend playing practical jokes upon me if I did. I'm not saying that. I may hear that one day. That's not what I'm talking about. I just have that conviction within me that what it is saying here is actually the case. This is the truth. This one really is the one whom he claims to be. This one is different to all the other shepherds who are available to me today. This one is offering for me life. Life that is real and meaningful and valuable. This one really does care for me. This one really can secure me and protect me. This one really can feed me. And I know that that be the truth. For we hear his voice and know it to be his voice. And the sheep who are true sheep of the true shepherd, they follow his leadership. They follow him, accepting his leadership. I don't know if you've ever played Follow the Leader as a kid. I'm not sure that you're willing to admit that you did, if you did now. But if you remember the game, you'll remember that the leader takes you wherever he wants to. And it's good fun if you're following a leader who lacks imagination because you can do what he says. But if you follow one of those adventuresome young louts from the local suburbs, he actually takes you into places where you'd rather not go, walking along ledges of which you're scared stiff to go across. He's not scared, you're terrified. But being in the Follow the Leader game, you must follow on, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. You follow him through thick and thin. That is the kind of submission you must give to the leader. The shepherd calls the sheep and they follow him. But this shepherd cares for his sheep. This shepherd is benevolent. This shepherd is able to protect the sheep. And so he leads them into the green pastures, as the 23rd Psalm says, of which we read earlier. This is the Lord who looks after us. Even though we go through the valley of the shadow of death, yet we have nothing to fear. For he guards us and cares for us in all the circumstances of life. But he calls upon us to submit ourselves to him, to accept his leadership. Oh, there's so many people who don't want that, aren't there? Who will say, yeah, I can perceive that he is the shepherd. I know it's right. I know it's true. But I still want to do it my own way. I still want to kind of organise this aspect of my life by myself. I can handle that without him. I mean, I'll follow him out the door, but I've got a shortcut that he doesn't know about. That is the lost and wandering sheep. The true sheep must follow him. And he has others, he says, than the ones he was speaking of here. Others who are possibly not Jewish, possibly not men, possibly Australians even. All manner of people from all over the world are being gathered together into that flock as he calls them and is calling them. Men and women, young and old, whatever the race may be, he is calling them to come into his flock. And those who do are those who believe in him, for that is what belief is. And those who do not come in are those who believe that he is not the good shepherd, for that is what disbelief is. Therefore, we must pay careful attention how we listen to him. For we identify ourselves by listening. Those who take heed to his call are his sheep. And those who do not pay heed to his call are not his sheep. For when I talk about this good shepherd this night, it is not my voice that speaks, but his. I take it that I have said nothing different to what is written on the chapter here. It's written on the page. Sure, I've spelled it out and its implications, and you might want to quarrel with one or two of the implications, and I'm happy to drop any one that you've mentioned and raise another one to show you the same point. The passage is there. It is this person who calls, this person Jesus, who calls you to follow him. Don't follow Philip Jensen. Terrible disaster that will be. He can't lead you into the green pastures all the time. At best, I could be an under-shepherd of the shepherd. That is at best. But like you, I need to be a sheep as well. No, I'm not calling to follow me. I don't want you to do that. It is Jesus that we're talking about. He is the shepherd. And he calls upon you to leave off what you're doing, whatever it may be, and follow him. And he will give to you life in all its fullness. He calls, and he calls you, and he can be calling you right now. And if he is, then make sure that you heed him and follow him right now. If you know that he is the shepherd, what would you need to do about that? Well, I'm going to close in prayer this sermon section in just a few seconds. And what you'd need to do is pray along this prayer with me. And can I suggest that it's between you and God, you and Christ. You need to get up and do the things that he says to do and go the way he says to go. Your problem in that, of course, is you don't know the things that he wants you to do and where to go. And so if you'll excuse me suggesting it to you, that the best thing you could do possibly tonight would be to go and speak to a Christian friend about it. And if you're not too sure who to go and speak to, well, come and speak to me about it. Or speak to one of the members of staff, to Jill or Tim, or there's so many of them these days, aren't there? Ray, or to Peter, or Andrew, or Wendy. Run out of the list now. Come and speak to us about it, so that we can show you what Christ wants of you, where he will lead you. But if you've heard the voice of Jesus in what I'm saying now, if you've sat there and said, yeah, that's true, but I don't have life in that sense, and that I know he can give it to me, for he truly is the shepherd, then please take heed this night and follow him.